Exodus 32, verses 25 through 35. These are God's words. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And Yahweh said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So Yahweh plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have given us, even in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the greatness of the guilt of our sin and its offense to you. Thank you that you have given Christ for that guilt and that uncleanness. And we thank you for how often and how many ways in your word you come and you hold the mirror of your word up to us, that we might see the guiltiness and the filthiness of sin. And so we pray that your Spirit, who carried Moses along to write these words, and who has superintended their preservation for us even as it is this day, that on this day he would be with us, and he would help us, and he would write its truth upon our hearts. Grant it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The people were unrestrained in their dancing and singing, in the frenzy of what they thought and had said was a worship celebration. I'm so thankful that many of you children have never been to something called youth group. We had a very big, very famous in our little part of the world youth group in the church I grew up in. There was even something called a mosh pit, where during the singing and band times, those who were most completely unrestrained could make a soup of jumping, smashing, sweating human bodies and call it dancing, which would happen concurrently with the uncomfortable, awkward swaying of rhythmless upper-middle-class white people trying to have a band experience in church. But it was a place to be unrestrained. And I do not doubt that if someone who was on God's side was going in and out among us slaying people, it would have been some time before we realized how many had been killed. We did not invent the frenzy of false worship in the latter half of the 20th century. And the unrestrainedness of that worship in verse 25 immediately reminds us who these people were supposed to be. They're supposed to be the people who had been taken out of Egypt for God himself. The people who, though being descendants of Adam, God had said of them, "Israel is my firstborn son." The people who, by the grace of God, delivering them not just from slavery to Egypt, but from themselves and their own impulses and their own desires, and giving them in the context of his having redeemed them for himself, his own law. You remember this morning when we were looking at the first four commandments and seeing how Yahweh, your God, yours, you are his and he is yours, was at the core of the way that he gave the moral law to this redeemed people. The heart of the first great commandment, to love Yahweh your God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they should have been an example unto all the other nations, unto their enemies, as it were. And yet where the gospel and the law within the context of the gospel restrains, these people were unrestrained. And so when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. And we realize that where there's a marriage, there's a husband, much of whose part is to shepherd under God the gospel of Christ and the law of Christ, which is under Jesus a royal law and a law of liberty, a law of love unto him who has loved us. And where there's a family and there's children, there ought to be a father who is such a shepherd. And where there are congregations, there are to be elders who are such shepherds. And here was the congregation in the wilderness, and Moses had been up on the mountain. That was Aaron's duty, that by the knowledge of God and the word of God and the reminder of his redemption and the instruction that he had given already to this redeemed people, they might be restrained and be an example. You know, Christians are not just to be salt and light. They already are. Jesus said, "You are the light. You are the salt." And yet one great way for us to cease to be is to be unrestrained to our shame. You see, if you don't know God, if you don't have God, if you don't have his word, and if you don't have a living God who expresses himself, then what is there left in worship but for us to express ourselves? And if you don't have his word and his spirit redeeming us from slavery to our sin, and we express ourselves then, not as those who have the word of God giving us the way of addressing him, so that we may sing not just whatever comes out of the heart and mind of man, but that which has come from the mind of God, from the word of God. And we may pray not just the pleadings of those who speak into the air and do not know how to address God. And so they address themselves, they express themselves, and it's unrestrained. You could tell the worship where the living God is there, where the consuming fire is there, in part because those who worship him, whom he has gathered to himself for worship, they have grace to worship him acceptably, which is marked by reverence and awe. It's marked by restraint. It's marked by reservation. You know, Reformed Presbyterian worship is often dead because the people are dead. But where the people are alive and know God and have come through his gospel and come by his word, it is still restrained because we have not come to make display of ourselves. We have come to the God who makes display of himself. And even in our responses, we rejoice that his word is restraining that which is not from him in ourselves. And so that is one of the most horrible things about false worship. It denies the reality of God. It denies the presence of God. It denies the redemption of God. It denies that he helps those whom he has redeemed by restraining them and unleashing Christ in them, that which remains from the old man might be mortified until he is done away with altogether, and that which has come from the new man, the last man, the true man, the Lord Jesus, might be expressed as shaped and directed by his word. And that's why this sin that they have committed is such an example sin of how guilty and how filthy all sin is, and what must happen with it, especially if we are to have God among us acceptably. And that's going to be the question going forward. I know it's a little bit unfair because we move straight through and we're drawing from context that follows a little bit. That's going to be the big question in the next couple of passages. Will the Lord go with us? Will we have the Lord among us? And if we are to be blameless, faultless in his presence, so that we may be in his presence with great joy, then certain things must happen to our sin. So what does the guilt and filth, the guiltiness and filthiness of our sin, require to be done that it might be dealt with? And very quickly in this passage, we see that it requires death, it requires consecration, it requires intercession, it requires atonement, and it requires punishment. It requires death. Moses stands in the entrance of the camp and says, "Whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me." And perhaps because it was his own clan and they were more attuned to listen to him or to Aaron, perhaps that's why, but how dreadful that in the midst of this reveling at the great Sinai dance of redemption from Egypt, that only the sons of Levi, can you imagine? Every one of you children know better than that, don't you? If daddy were to come to family worship and you were to look around the table and say, "All right, who is on Jesus' side?" Every one of us, right? How dreadful was the sin of Israel that they had fallen into, that he says, whoever is on Yahweh's side, come to me. And he gets a 12th. And he tells them something from Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, this is his word, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother. This reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And we've known that, haven't we, ever since the garden? That if you declare independence from the Lord of life, the consequence is death. In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Quite literally. Or as we're accustomed to hearing it, you shall surely die. You cannot have independence from God, who is life and has life in himself, and who alone is the source of life for any other, without death. And so they had declared worship independence from God, and they had to die. This is why for every sin of every believer, there has to be a death, and every sin of every unbeliever. But for the believer, it may be the death of another, the death of Christ in our place. And so they go in and out killing. They manage to kill 3,000. It may be that they're not very good at it, like Peter, swinging a sword against a great mob, and with his first stroke, he takes an ear. If the Lord Jesus was depending upon Peter to deliver him, that would not have worked. And these Levites going in and out, they managed to kill 3,000. Then Moses says, fill your hands. That's literally what it says here, where it says, consecrate yourselves. It's borrowed from the ordination of the sons of Aaron in chapter 28, verse 41. Even in their killing, they've made themselves unclean, haven't they? They've touched dead bodies. And it reminds us that our sin is not only guilty before God, but it's filthy before God. And even those who are on his side needed to be consecrated. They need to be cleansed in order to be blessed. Verse 29, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Here they had been obedient. They had taken the Lord's side over against even their family. This is one of the hardest things for any of us to imagine. And yet we know that if anyone who is dear to us now will, on the last day, found to have died in opposition to the Lord and in hatred and despising of him, they will not stop that when they die. They will still despise him and they will still hate him. And we then will be so sanctified and so committed to and identified with the Lord, that we will praise him for the wrath that he pours. Even as in our sanctification, we also grieve. In that analogy from God, where we do not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. These are difficult things. But the Lord Jesus says difficult things, doesn't he? That in the difference between our commitment to him and our commitment to father and mother and brother and sisters, it should be so great that it is as hatred. And here are some Levites who have opposed and killed Yahweh's instruments of temporal judgment. They didn't cast them into hell. Only the Lord can take his ultimate vengeance, and he will. But even those who had been so devoted to him in that moment, on that day, still needed consecration. in order to enjoy the blessedness of the nearness of God. Our sin is so filthy that we need not only a substitutionary death or a death for it, but we need to be cleansed. We need to be consecrated. We need intercession in the third place. Moses tells them to fill their hands, to consecrate themselves. And then on the next day, assuming they have done so, they have this assembly and the Levites have the place that the Lord has given them and now by His gracious work in them has also identified them as the ones who ought to be in that place. And so it's the next day and Moses says to the people, "You have committed a great sin. We need intercession. I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Not that Moses himself could be the atonement, but that he could plead the Lord's own provision of atonement. But we need someone to plead for us. We need someone to go in between us. We need someone like Job cries out for, and God knows how much he understood by the Spirit what he was saying. Someone who can lay his hand on God and on man. Well, finding someone who can lay his hand on man is easy. But who can represent God also? Who is qualified to be an arbitrator between God and man? Lest you think that when Paul tells Timothy, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ," he's emphasizing God's humanity. No. He is marveling that God has become a man because there's no one else who can mediate for God or mediate with God, but God. And now there's a man who is God, a man who is Jehovah, a man who is Yahweh. Moses recognizes as he stands before God that even he needs an intercessor, even he needs, in the fourth place, atonement. Moses returns to Yahweh and said, "These people have committed a great sin." Notice he doesn't do like Aaron. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what the people are like, Lord. They're just like that." He doesn't say, "Well, I was up on the mountain for a long time. It's actually a little bit understandable." No. He tells them, and he says before God, "It's a great sin." He doesn't minimize it. He says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," where's the atonement? Right? He says in verse 30, "I'm going to go and see if perhaps I can make atonement." And he comes and he says, "If you will forgive their sin." You see how Moses knows that there is nothing but the desire of God to atone that can provide an atonement. The "if you will" is going to cost the incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus to live life in a low estate and live among sinners and be tormented and attacked by the devil and rejected by his people and blasphemed by those who won't accept his testimony that he is God. And then having done all things well and loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and loved the church with such a love as to lay down his life for her and give himself for her, to be humiliated, to take the form of a slave for her and be found in appearance as a man to begin with, and loved his neighbor. And having done all of that, he who is the only one who since the fall has ever delighted in the Lord with all his heart in this world, the Lord of his delight would pour out his fury upon him. And all of that is bound up in the "yet now, if you will forgive their sin." And 1400 years later, the Lord Jesus would say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," because that's why he was here, Because the Lord willed to forgive sin. And no one else could intercede. No one else as God and man could put his hand on both. Like Job had hoped and longed after, and Paul gloriously declared to Timothy had happened. And there's no atonement that can come from man, but there must be atonement. The guilt of the sin must be removed. We need forgiveness, which means there must be punishment. Moses knew that, sorry, this is from 3 and 4 still, if you're following on the outline. Moses knew that if there wasn't atonement and forgiveness purely by the will of God, purely by the provision of God, then he had no place standing before God. That's the way the reasoning in verse 32 works. He's not saying, Lord, if you won't forgive them, then I don't want to be in your book either. No. The logic of verse 32 is, if there can't be forgiveness for them, then there can't be forgiveness for me. But if someone so wicked as I am may be forgiven and may remain in your book, then certainly whatever atones for me would atone for them too. Every Christian knows of an atonement, knows of a forgiveness, knows of an intercession that is big enough and good enough for every unbeliever they meet. The definite particularity of the atonement has nothing to do with the rich abundance of the atonement. And that abundance is offered to every sinner. And the reason there must be atonement is there must be punishment. He says, behold, sorry, back up to verse 33. Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. This is the dreadfulness of the cross. Because for a few hours on that afternoon, it was as if the Lord Jesus was not in the book. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was the one act of obedience, and there was never a moment in which the Father loved the Son more, even with respect to his human nature, in which he grew in favor with God and with men. We remember all of that. We've heard about that in the midweek sermons in Romans. And yet for all of that truth, the wrath, the fury of God against sin, for every sin of every one who would ever believe in him, was visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two great days of visitation. There is either that one in which the wrath is visited at the cross, or there is an eternal, unlimited day of the visitation of the wrath of God when Christ returns. And either you have the mediator and his atonement and his having suffered the wrath of God, or you don't have a mediator. If he was not your substitute, your death for sin is yet to come. And it's not just when you leave this world. If you don't have the Lord Jesus as yours, if you can't say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is the punishment that sin deserves in a day of visitation for you that is yet to come. And one of the great differences between the two days is not just who it is who suffers the punishment. At the cross, it's the Lord Jesus who identifies with us, and we are identified with him, and in him his death is our death, and his suffering the wrath of God is in our place, and the fullness of the wrath of God is turned away in the wonderful truth that we call propitiation, that the Bible calls propitiation. In hell, of course, it's each individual sinner for himself. And continually despising God and increasing the measure of his own guilt and his own filthiness, even in the immediate presence of God and his glory. But that's not the only difference. Not just who suffers, but how long. Because you see, in hell, there's the worm that doesn't die and the flame that isn't quenched. But at the cross, there was this glorious statement, "It has been finished." Those of you who have made your way a little bit in grammar, don't be satisfied with "it is finished." It is a past perfect tense. At the cross, the punishment for all of the sin of all for whom Christ died has been finished. Now there's no mere man who can provide this death, provide this cleansing, provide this intercession, provide this atonement, provide the satisfaction of this punishment. But there is one who hasn't just done one of these things. He's done all of them. And he is the one through whom we may be in the presence of God. We will sing his praise. He is worthy because he has redeemed us by his blood. And it's that death and consecration and intercession and atonement and punishment that enables the glorious statement at the end of it all. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and we will be in his presence, and we will be faultless, and it will be with great joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are like Isaiah. We have unclean lips. We dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's difficult for us to conceive of just how guilty and filthy our sin is. We come to a passage like this, and we have difficulty with 3,000 men falling, and we are unable to imagine what it will be like in the last day when the great multitudes are there, not only of the redeemed, but of those who are perishing. And so we pray that you would help us, in light of what we have learned about our own sin, our own guilt, our own filthiness, to see what you have provided in Christ, to cling to him, to rejoice over him, to know that in his death we died, that his blood has washed us clean, that he himself always lives to intercede for us by the power of his indestructible life, that he has made full atonement and there is no guilt left, that he's made full propitiation and there's no wrath left either. And so give us to cling to Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.